Welcome to our class on Daniel. We are about halfway through chapter 4. We'll be picking up in a moment in verse 20 of chapter 4. Let me remind everyone that audio of these classes and the handouts, when we have them, are available on the internet at studydaniel.com. studydaniel.com. There's also a space there to enter any comments or questions that you may have. They'll come straight to my email box. And of course, you can ask those at any time. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful again for this opportunity we have to come to study your word, to learn more about you, to worship you. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful day you've given us, and our prayer is that as we study this book of Daniel, we will see the dangers of idolatry and pride, and we will see your love for your people, your faithfulness, and your power, and that we will be encouraged and strengthened in our own walk based upon what we see in this wonderful book of Daniel. And Father, we are thankful for that book and for your word and for the word made flesh, for your Son, Jesus the Christ, our King and Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 20. As we pick up there, Daniel is just about to tell the king the interpretation of the king's dream about that mighty giant tree that we saw last week. Verse 20. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Well, Daniel has some good news and some bad news about this dream. And he starts in these verses with the good news. And there may be a lesson in there for us also on where he starts. Starts with the good news. And as we suspected last week, and I'm sure as the king suspected, this tree is Nebuchadnezzar. This great and mighty tree is the king and all of his military success and his military genius and his might and his power. That's what this giant tree represents. And it's true that Nebuchadnezzar had an enormous kingdom that he ruled. His kingdom stretched from what is today Egypt to western Iraq and Iran, and from modern Syria into Saudi Arabia, encompassing many different cultures, many different languages. He had an enormous kingdom at that time. But did his kingdom extend to the end of the earth, as verse 22 suggests? Well, no, and neither did it reach unto heaven, as that same verse also suggests. Those phrases are just hyperboles, and they're used to just describe the enormous extent of his kingdom. We see that elsewhere in the Bible. Luke 2:1 says that Caesar Augustus said that all the world should be taxed. Well, of course, that was the Roman world. Romans 1:8, Paul said, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Well, of course, that was the world in which the gospel had spread. When I see commentaries and critics looking at things like in verse 22 and saying, aha, an error, because Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom didn't extend to the end of the earth, you just have to shake your head. You have to wonder what they do when they get to Matthew 23, 24, who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. There are hyperboles in the Bible, and those who study the Bible should not check their common sense at the door. We use hyperboles every day in our own speech. And if I've said that once, I've said that a million times. And we find them in the Bible as well. So that's all that is, just a hyperbole describing the enormous extent of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And that giant tree represents the might of mighty Nebuchadnezzar. And if the dream had ended there, it would have been a nice, pleasant dream. But it didn't. Let's keep reading in verse 23. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, "Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Now for the bad news. In these verses, Daniel interprets the ominous part of the dream, where the tree was cut down and the stump was banded. The decree of the watcher, we talked about the watchers last week. Daniel says that decree in verse 24 is a decree of the Most High. This judgment is from God. Whatever it's going to be for the king, it's coming from God, from the Most High. Well, the bad news is that the king is going to lose his kingdom, and he's going to lose his sanity until he understands the lesson that God wants to teach him. And that lesson is stated here, that God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. And again, as we talked about last time, that's a good lesson for us today to remember. The banded tree stump. Well, that represents King Nebuchadnezzar during this illness that we're reading about here. The stump is protected. It's banded. It's protected. Why? So the king would know that his kingdom would not be taken away permanently from him. It would be protected while he was in this state of insanity, and then it would be restored to him. Why is that important, that that kingdom was restored to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, if Nebuchadnezzar lost his kingdom when he left the picture and he never got it back, then wouldn't that prove Nebuchadnezzar's point? Wouldn't that demonstrate that Nebuchadnezzar was the real power here, and once he left the stage, there was nothing left of his kingdom? Wouldn't that show that Nebuchadnezzar was the power and not God? God wanted to show that the opposite was true, that God was the power here, that Nebuchadnezzar ruled because God let him rule, because God gave him that kingdom, and God could take that kingdom away from him, and God could give that kingdom back to him. God was in control, and that's the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar needed. And for that lesson to be shown to him, the kingdom had to be taken away from him and then given back to him. And that's what we're going to see happening here. If God could keep that King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom together while Nebuchadnezzar was out munching grass like an ox, and then give it back to him when it suited God to do so, then God did not need some brilliant earthly leader to hold his kingdom together. God was able to do that whenever God wanted to. God was in power. God put him in power. God could take the power away from him, and God could give the power back to him. And that's the lesson we see here, and that's the lesson Nebuchadnezzar was about to get. Now, in the ordinary course of events, any ruler suffering from such an illness as this, and we'll talk more about the illness in a moment, but as we can see from the text, it's very severe, he would have been quickly deposed and replaced. Quickly. History tells us that Nebuchadnezzar's sons were worthless, and in fact, they weren't able to retain the power very long at all after Nebuchadnezzar died, but somehow that kingdom was retained and maintained while Nebuchadnezzar was out munching grass in the field. How did that happen? That was God causing that to happen. It was God's will that that kingdom be returned to Nebuchadnezzar. So, in ordinary course of events, he would have quickly been deposed. Not in this case. He's going to get that kingdom back. Now, there's still a possibility in these verses that Nebuchadnezzar can avoid this awful misfortune if he will amend his ways and acknowledge the absolute sovereignty of God. What did the king need to do? Well, verse 27 tells us there were at least two things he needed to do. He needed to renounce his sin and do what was right, and he needed to protect the poor in his kingdom and not allow them to be exploited and oppressed. Well, did he do that? Well, maybe he tried to do that. Because verse 29 in a moment will tell us that this judgment was delayed for a year. But we're also going to see that the judgment comes upon him. So even though he may have tried and may have delayed things for a while, ultimately he did not succeed in doing these things in verse 27. Verse 28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? All right, look for the lightning bolt on that one. Daniel may have hoped in verse 27 that the king was going to change his ways, but verse 28 gives us the sad news. All of this happened. Everything happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. From this we know that Nebuchadnezzar did not ultimately change his ways, and he did need this lesson from God, and he got this lesson from God. Notice that the account here changes from the first person to the third person. We talked last week that this is a very interesting chapter in the Bible because it's from a first person, from a pagan king. I did this, and I saw that, and I did the other thing. But here suddenly it's he did that, and he did this. Well, that makes sense because what we're about to see, the king could not be a sane witness of his own insanity. He's having to hear some of these things from other people about what happened to him during this time. Well, what did Nebuchadnezzar see as he strolled about on the roof of his great palace? He saw a lot. He saw an incredible city, an unimaginable city. Babylon contained two of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Two of them were in the city of Babylon. The Hanging Gardens and the great city walls of Babylon were there in the city. The location of the Hanging Gardens is a little bit in doubt, but we know where the walls are. We can still see the remains of some of those great walls. The outer wall stretched for more than 5 miles. And according to Herodotus, there's enough space on the top of that wall for a four-horse chariot to turn around. That's how wide the wall was. It stretched around that city. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Babylon was undoubtedly the most magnificent city in the world and the largest city in the world. Herodotus, an ancient Greek historian, visited Babylon about 100 years after Nebuchadnezzar, and he was still overwhelmed by its grandeur. As for those hanging gardens you've heard about, according to one Babylonian historian, Nebuchadnezzar constructed them for his wife, who had come to the plains of Babylonia from the mountains of Media. And so he wanted to, in effect, kind of build her a mountain to remind her of her home. So he built this incredible hanging gardens in the city just to remind his wife of her mountainous home. It was an incredible. They had these incredible hoists that would bring water up from the Euphrates and water the hanging gardens. Incredible. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was looking at as he strolled about on the top of his palace. I think I've mentioned before that a lot of the bricks from Nebuchadnezzar's reign have been found. And you can, in fact, go to the British Museum and see these bricks. And on the bricks, there would be inscriptions and pictures of the great king and all that he had done. And one of those bricks, if you look at it, it reads, "The fortifications of Babylon, I strengthened and established the name of my reign forever." You can read that on a brick. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like verse 40? Verse 40, you can read that on a brick. Daniel knew what he was talking about. Now, how would a Jew living in Palestine 200 or 300 years after the fact have known about Nebuchadnezzar's building activities and have known about the great pride that he took in that? Well, Daniel knew because he was there. He witnessed it. Well, what's the straw that finally breaks this camel's back? The king looks out over that great and wondrous kingdom and says, "Look what I have done." Well, we've seen that elsewhere in the Bible, haven't we? We saw Herod say something similar in Acts 12, 21 through 23. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, made an oration to them, and the people shouted, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And he obviously took that and accepted that and thought, yes, that must be true. And immediately the Lord smote him because he did not give God the glory, Acts tells us. And he was eaten by worms and died. God does not much like arrogant rulers, does he? I could probably make some political comments, but I won't. Nebuchadnezzar, like Herod, was filled with pride in his own achievements. He had not given God the glory despite all that he now knew about God. He'd already learned some lessons from God, hadn't he? He'd forgotten all of that. This is an important lesson not just for our nation, but also for the church, isn't it? Sometimes we may be tempted to boast about all that we've done and all that we've accomplished in God's kingdom, but remember, the church is not our church. It's the Lord's church. And any building that goes on in that kingdom is done by God. It's not done by us. God adds people to His church, not us. 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos has watered, but God gave the increase. God builds in His kingdom. God deserves all the glory for whatever is accomplished in His eternal kingdom. It's a good lesson for us. Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, this is fast, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, thy kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird's claws. God interrupts the mighty king while the words are still in his mouth. I loved what McGuigan said about this. He says, the king was bragging one moment and munching the next. The humor of this incident is hard to miss. Imagine for the moment how the court must have handled the visit of a foreign dignitary. Well, the king can't talk to you right now. He's out grazing. And in fact, chapter 5 is going to tell us he was out living with wild donkeys. Poor Nebuchadnezzar. After all that he did, all that he built, all the bricks he made with his name on it, this is what he's most remembered for. This. Out munching in the field like a donkey. Even Shakespeare mentions this episode. In All's Well That Ends Well, the clown, after being rebuked for his ignorance of herbs, responds by saying, I am no great Nebuchadnezzar, sir. I have not much skill in grass. All that the king had done, this is what he's remembered for. In verse 31, God says the kingdom is departed from him. Not will depart from you. Now it's is departed from you. So sure is this coming judgment of God that God talks about it as already having happened. That is how certain this is. It's happening. It's going to happen. It happened. We see the same kind of prophetic past tense, you might call it, in Revelation 14, verse 8, with regard to Rome. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Past tense, past tense. That was said when Rome was at its height, at its power. Yet it was so certain that God was going to judge Rome that God is talking there in the past tense. We see that here too. Your kingdom is departed from you. Here's a Bible study tip. When God starts using the past tense, it's time to watch out. The sky is about to fall on somebody. And there's not a thing that can stop it. And that's what we see here with Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 33 tells us the condition of Nebuchadnezzar during this period of insanity. He grazed in the field like a beast. His hair became matted and coarse. It looked like eagle's feathers. His fingernails, his toenails looked like claws. Well, that description suggests to me a pretty long period of time, which we talked last week about what does seven times mean. I think it's 7 years. I think it's 7 years. This description to me sounds like a long period of time for this to all happen to the king. As we mentioned in our introductory comments, some commentators look at this and say, oh, this is just too absurd to be true. Who could believe this? It's just too absurd. This must have just been made up. This never happened. Too absurd? Really? Not only is it not absurd, it even has a name. It's a known medical condition. It's been given various names. Insania zoanthropica was one of them I saw. Lycanthropy is another. You've probably heard of that one with regard to the werewolf, but it actually means more than just a wolf. And boanthropy, which means thinking you're a bovine. These are actual names of conditions. R.K. Harrison talks about an encounter he had with such a person in a British mental hospital. He said the person ate only vegetation, he drank only water, his health was excellent. He wandered about the grounds of the institution eating grass as if he were a cow. And the only physical abnormality, notice, was the length and coarseness of his hair and the thickened condition of his nails. Does that sound familiar? That even has a medical name. It's been observed in our own day and age. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had. It's what God gave him to punish him. Another commentary mentioned there was a man who thought he was a cat for a period of 13 years. You might think that's incredible. The most incredible thing was what the commentator said next, and that said, yet he was gainfully employed the entire time. My question was, what kind of job can you have where you can think you're a cat and keep it for 13 years? But they didn't tell us that. Now, no Babylonian record has been found showing anything Nebuchadnezzar did, anything that he did, between 582 and 575 B.C. Nothing. Wonder where he was for that seven-year period. You think the great king was outstanding in his field? Literally? I think so. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's son likely reigned while his father was out munching grass. And he's the one who likely kept the kingdom together while Nebuchadnezzar was out in the field. Of course, it was God behind the scenes keeping that kingdom together. Now, some people look and say, well, yeah, but if you pick up the Babylonian Chronicles and you look those up, those are those ancient tablets that they found, you're not going to read anything in there about Nebuchadnezzar thinking he's an ox. You just won't find it in there. So then they say, therefore, it did not happen. Okay, well, two responses to that. One, those chronicles don't purport to be an exhaustive treatment of everything that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. There's a lot of other stuff that's left out. So that's the first response. But the second and more important response is that this is not the type of thing Nebuchadnezzar would want engraved in stone for all eternity. Now, it turned out he didn't get his wish, because here it is in the book of Daniel, and that's going to survive beyond this earth. So it's going to be there forever and ever and ever. But he would not have wanted that in these inscriptions. So that's probably why it's not found in any of the ancient inscriptions. We see the same kind of thing in modern history, don't we? Roosevelt, wheelchair, he went to great lengths to hide that from the American people. You remember when they built the monument to Roosevelt in Washington, D.C.? That's only been 10, 15, 20 years ago. Remember they put him in the wheelchair? Remember the uproar over that from the Roosevelt family? They knew he would not have wanted to be shown in that wheelchair in that monument. That was hidden. Think about the situation where an even more mighty ruler is sent out to graze like an ox. Think that's going to be hidden? Yeah. Verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? We talked last week about this language Nebuchadnezzar's using, how it comes from Psalms, how it comes from Isaiah, and we talked about the only place he could have gotten that language is by listening to Daniel. And that's the kind of language he picked up from Daniel, listening to him speak, learning language about God. And we talked about the importance of our own language, and people are listening to us to learn how to speak about God and the type of language that we should use. Now, for the third time in as many chapters, Nebuchadnezzar seems to get the message, doesn't he? I mean, once more, he's saying, oh, God, you're the God, and you're et cetera, et cetera. He seems to get the message. His reason returns to him here. He realizes how inappropriate and bad his pride was, and he seems to get the message. Nebuchadnezzar said, God deserves all the glory and all the praise because he has an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting dominion. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar's dominion, which could be taken at him just like that. Nebuchadnezzar says, no one can stay God's hand. Unlike what God had been doing to Nebuchadnezzar's hand, over and over and over again. And Nebuchadnezzar says no one can question God's actions, unlike the way God had repeatedly questioned Nebuchadnezzar's actions. So Nebuchadnezzar does seem to get the point here. He does seem to see himself now in proper relationship to God. Ecclesiastes 8:4 says it's a foolish thing to say to a human king, what are you doing? Well, how much more foolish is it for a human king to say to the divine king, what are you doing? We see that there in verse 35. So Nebuchadnezzar does seem to get the message here. Verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Well, we know Nebuchadnezzar got that last lesson, didn't we? I mean, that's what he just learned big time. God is able to abase those who walk in pride. And as promised, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was returned to him, and he was returned to power. In fact, it says here he had even more greatness that was added to him. Do you think this is how he would have expressed his increased greatness before he'd learned this lesson about pride? That his greatness was added unto him, as verse 36 tells us. Added by whom? By God. And Nebuchadnezzar understood that. I think he did now understand that kingdom had been given to him. And if he had greatness, that's because it had been added unto him by God. Now, again, the significant part of this whole account is that Nebuchadnezzar regained his kingdom. That proved to him and to everybody that the kingdom was not his own. It was not his own power that had gotten that kingdom. It was not his own military genius. That kingdom was a gift from God, and it looks like he may have finally understood that. Perhaps he finally knew the power of God, the God of Daniel, the only true and living God. It sounds like it. But haven't we heard this all before from Nebuchadnezzar? Hasn't he said this at the end of the previous two chapters? And here he is saying it again. So maybe he did. We don't know. This is the end of the story as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned. Both in the book of Daniel and in the Bible. Verse 18 is the last time Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned by name in Scripture. By any measure, Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most towering figures in human history. Certainly one of the most powerful rulers ever to walk this earth from a human perspective. But was he in charge? Was he in control? Or was he just a tool in the hand of God? We know the answer to that. And I think Nebuchadnezzar finally understood the answer to that. And when parents today choose names for their son, do they think back and choose a name of that mighty king who ruled such a great extent? Do they consider Nebuchadnezzar as a name for their son? Or do they consider the name of that Jewish exile who was dragged over there from his homeland and looked so insignificant from a human perspective? Or do they consider that name, Daniel, when they name their son? We have to learn to look at things the way God looks at them. We have to do that. That's such a message of this book. It rings out from every verse. God is calling us all to see things as he sees them. How do we know how God sees something? We pick up his word and read it. That's how we know. And God wants us to look at things through those spiritual eyes. That's a central message of this book. It rings out from every page. Now, before we proceed into chapter 5, I think it's going to be helpful to talk a little bit about the history that occurs between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Without any warning or any explanation, the narrative is about to leap from the reign of Nebuchadnezzar to the very end, in fact, to the very last day of the Babylonian Empire, which we'll see in chapter 5. Now, first thing we need to note is that when we get to chapter 5, we're going to see very clearly there's a big break in time between chapter 4 and chapter 5, a big break in time. It's not announced. God doesn't say, and now I'm skipping ahead, you know, however many years. It just happens. It's just a break in time. Well, why is that important? Because we're going to see those again later in this book. We're going to see breaks in time that we're going to have to use our own brains to figure out, well, has a break occurred here, and how do we know, and that sort of thing. And it's not going to be announced, but they're going to occur. We know for certainty one's about to happen right here. So we need to look for them later in the book and not be surprised when we see them. Now, Nebuchadnezzar died in 563. He was succeeded by his son, Evil-Merodach, or Man of Marduk, who released Jehoiakim from prison and gave him an honorable place in the court. We talked about that at length in our introductory comments. That's in 2 Kings 25. And, you know, perhaps if you name your son Evil, you've only got yourself to blame when he turns out bad. But that was his name. 2 years later, Evil-Merodach was assassinated by his brother-in-law, who himself died 4 years later, who was then succeeded by his own son, who was murdered 9 months later. Again, think about God keeping Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom for him for 7 years. Look at what happened when Nebuchadnezzar died. But God kept his kingdom for him for 7 years. Now, when the dust all clears, after all of Evil-Merodach and his son, and et cetera, have all been killed, Nabonidus was on the throne. We talked about that in our introduction. He most likely seems to have married a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar to legitimize his rule and his claim to the throne. And Belshazzar, who we're going to meet in chapter 5, is the son of Nabonidus. We're going to meet him in the first verse of chapter 5. The final year of the Chaldean Empire was 539 B.C. 539 B.C. The ruler who defeated them was Cyrus the Great, well-known person from Scripture. The ruler who takes charge of the city under Cyrus the Great is Darius the Mede, who we'll also meet in chapter 5. So you see there's a big jump between verse 37 of chapter 4 and verse 1 of chapter 5. Now before we get to verse 1 of chapter 5, let me ask if there are any questions or comments about anything we've looked at in chapter 4. All right, chapter 5. Daniel chapter 4 was focused on Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Daniel chapter 5 is going to focus on Belshazzar's pride. The major difference between chapter 4 and chapter 5 is the response of the king. In chapter 4, we just saw that Nebuchadnezzar seems to have ultimately repented of his pride, and he was restored to his former position. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar does not repent, has not given much opportunity to, and he is killed. Now, we're going to see Belshazzar's sins in this chapter. We're going to see his arrogance and pride. We're going to see his blasphemy. We're going to see his idolatry, all on display for us in chapter 5. The theme of chapter 5 is the theme of this whole book of Daniel. We're seeing it again. God is in control. Despite how things might look, God is in control. And that theme is important anytime God's people find themselves oppressed by an arrogant pagan ruler. Remember the theme of this book. In spite of present appearances, God is in control. Verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Wow, things have gotten bad in Babylon. If you're looking for a controversy in chapter 5, though, you don't have to look any further than the first word of chapter 5, Belshazzar. We've mentioned the transition between these two chapters is very abrupt. Belshazzar is thrust on the stage here in the book of Daniel with no indication of the passage of time, no mention of the death of Nebuchadnezzar. And in this chapter, Daniel tells us that Belshazzar was king of Babylon. He tells us that Belshazzar was the last Chaldean king of Babylon. And Daniel tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was the father of Belshazzar. Well, historians tell us that Nabonidus was king of Babylon at this time, that Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, was the last king of Babylon, and that Nabonidus, not Nebuchadnezzar, was Belshazzar's father. So we've got some questions we need to address here. But let's back up just a second. For many years, the liberal critics said that Belshazzar never existed. They said, oh, Belshazzar, that's just a figment of Daniel's active imagination. And it shows that book was written so much later than the actual event. He's just making up people. Belshazzar never even existed. Well, we now know he did exist, not just from the biblical text, but his name has been dug up on numerous inscriptions. We know a lot about Belshazzar. And we need to keep that in mind when we get to Darius the Mede at the end of this chapter. Because today the liberals are saying the same thing about Darius. He never existed. The same thing they said about Sargon, king of Assyria. Never existed. Oh, they dug his name up. I guess he did exist. Don't bet against the Bible. There's a lesson for you from the book of Daniel. You'll lose every single time. You would think they would learn their lesson, but they don't. Today, no one says that Belshazzar didn't exist. Because we've got all these inscriptions showing he existed. 37 archival texts have been dated to the 14th year of Nabonidus' reign, and they're attesting that Belshazzar was his son, that Belshazzar existed. In fact, we now know from those texts, those ancient texts, that not only did Belshazzar exist, but he was Nabonidus' son, and he was reigning as co-regent at this time. In other words, he was reigning as king, as co-regent with Nabonidus at this time. We now know that. We also know he was in charge of the city when it fell. We know that from history. That's exactly what Daniel told us. If anyone had picked up the book of Daniel, they would have already known that. And Daniel is also history. Why do those liberal critics discount Daniel as history? And yet they believe anything they dig up out there. They have a bias against Scripture is why they doubt Daniel. Well, we do have some questions, though, we need to consider about Belshazzar. Number one, well, why doesn't chapter 5 mention Nabonidus? I mean, he's Belshazzar's father. Why are we stuck with Belshazzar? Why didn't the chapter even mention Nabonidus? Well, we know that Daniel was aware of Nabonidus. How do we know that? Well, look at chapter 5. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 29. In those verses, Belshazzar promises to make someone the third ruler in his kingdom. Why, if Belshazzar was the king, did he have to make someone the third ruler? Because Nabonidus was around. Nabonidus was the first. Belshazzar was the second. The only thing he could do was make someone the third. That's what he did. We know the Bible was aware of Nabonidus. We know Daniel was aware of Nabonidus. He was the first. Belshazzar was the second. Daniel or whoever interpreted the dream, the handwriting on the wall would be made the third. So we know he was aware of him. Well, why isn't Nabonidus mentioned by name? Because he doesn't play any part in these events. He's not even in the city. We know that from the history that's been dug up. For all practical purposes, Belshazzar was the only king. He was the only king the people had to deal with. He was the only king that they saw. He was the king. That's why he's called the king here. Number two. Well, why is Nebuchadnezzar called the father of Belshazzar four times in Daniel 5? And Belshazzar is called the son of Nebuchadnezzar once in this chapter, when in fact Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus. What does the Bible say that Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, the answer to that question hinges on what's meant by the word son. And one of the commentaries I looked at listed seven different ways that the word father was used at this time, and 12 different ways the word son was used at this time. So it's a word that had a lot of baggage. You had to look at the context to see how the word was used. Now, father and son can certainly mean more than just literal father and son. It can also mean just an ancestor, a descendant. Like a grandfather could be called a father, and a grandson could be called a son. For example, Jesus is called the son of David. The Jews were called the sons of Jacob. Abraham is their father. We see that elsewhere in Scripture. And it's very possible there was a genetic relationship between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. If Nabonidus, as I suspect, married a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar to legitimize his rule, then Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. I think that is the most likely thing here, that Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, that view is strengthened by the fact that Nabonidus named another one of his sons Nebuchadnezzar. He was trying to link himself as closely as he could to that great king Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, we also know another earlier king is known to have married a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So I think that's what Nabonidus did. Now, one commentary says it's possible that Belshazzar was actually the literal son of Nebuchadnezzar. The literal son of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, how did that happen? How could that have happened? Well, only 6 or 7 years has elapsed here between the death of Nebuchadnezzar and the accession of Nabonidus. Now, we're much further along now than the accession of Nabonidus. That happened a while before these events. But there were only about 6 or 7 years in between those two events. It's possible that the new king, Nabonidus, didn't marry a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. He may have married a wife, a widow now of Nebuchadnezzar, who already had a son by Nebuchadnezzar, and that he then adopted that son also to legitimize his rule. If that happened, then Belshazzar could actually be the literal son of Nebuchadnezzar. I think the most likely explanation is that he married a daughter and that Belshazzar's the grandson. But it's possible Belshazzar was the literal son of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there's another way that son can be used, though. Son, the word son can also just mean successor in the same office. Successor in the same office, even if there is no blood relationship at all. I think that's the way it's used in Jeremiah 27, verse 7. All the nations shall serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. If, in fact, the son and grandson were not related to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nabonidus was not, we know that. Then, in fact, that's how it's used there, as a successor into the same office. So there are multiple ways to explain why Nebuchadnezzar was called the son, why Belshazzar was called the son of Nebuchadnezzar. The most important is that's who he wanted to be the son of. He wanted to link himself as closely as possible to Nebuchadnezzar. Question two, why does Daniel say that Belshazzar was the king of Babylon when his father was the actual king? Well, we've already talked about that. Archaeology has shown that Nabonidus left the city. He took up residence in Teman in North Arabia and left his son, Belshazzar, in charge of the city. Why did Nabonidus do that? Because Nabonidus did not worship the local gods of Babylon. He was a very unpopular king. Another reason Belshazzar didn't want to be known as the son of Nabonidus. He wanted to be known as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Nabonidus was very unpopular. He left. He left Belshazzar in charge. And in fact, tablets have been found that show that Belshazzar and Nabonidus were really on equal footing. In fact, some of the ancient evidence suggests that Belshazzar was the one who led the assassination plot against the previous Babylonian king, and that Belshazzar profited financially when that king was killed, and that it was Belshazzar who suggested his own father, Nabonidus, be put forward as the king, propping him up as the king, thinking that he's likely going to die soon anyway, then I'll be the real king. If that's the case, then Belshazzar was the real power here and not Nabonidus. Well, why not just call him the son of Nabonidus, if that's what he actually was? Well, we've answered that. Nabonidus was a very, very unpopular king. He was absent from the city for about 14 years. And inscriptions have been found showing Nabonidus claiming to have authority from Nebuchadnezzar to administer the city. And in fact, it's very likely that even Nabonidus wanted to be known as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And certainly that was true of Belshazzar. Once again, we have evidence for an early date for this book. By the time that the liberals say this book was written, Belshazzar had all but faded from the scene. If that book had been written in 2nd century B.C. Palestine, then this chapter would be talking about Nabonidus. But this book was written when it says it was written, and it's talking about Belshazzar, and that's evidence that it was written early. Next week, we'll start by looking at this drunken feast that's going on here, and we're about to see that Belshazzar is about to get quite a surprise. Next week, we'll continue on. Thank you very much for your attention.